Let us turn to the Word of God and to the book of Daniel. And today we're going to consider certain aspects from the second chapter. Because of the time and so on, let us begin to read verse 16. And we'll pick up the story from that particular point. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. He who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that this will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. I said yesterday in our introductory talk that in all the events of recent weeks and months, we have been drawn onto the very territory where this prophecy and this interpretation and the dream and all the events concerning the life of Daniel actually transpired. It is quite unique that we should be considering in this our historical day the very events that took place 2,600 years ago in the life of Daniel. There is a book in the bookshop which some of you I think have already obtained. It's called The Rise of Babylon. I've only had a chance to glance through it and it looks very good reading. Perhaps some of you might like to take it up because it concerns a very modern event, although written some within the last few months by somebody who is Mr. Dyer, or Dr. Dyer, who is a professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas. He has traveled extensively in the Middle East and has made two trips to Babylon in Iraq. When we come, as we did yesterday, to consider the person and the character of this unique man, Daniel, we are confronted with one of the finest personages who has ever lived. A certain well-known Bishop Ken within the European area wrote these words about him. Daniel was one that kept his station in the greatest of revolutions, reconciling politics and religion, business and devotion, magnanimity with humility, authority with affability, conversation with retirement, heaven and the court, the favor of God and of the king. Clearly this man was unique amongst men in many, many ways. I don't know if you've heard it said, but there were two men, or are two men, recorded in the scriptures, against whom we have no negative accusation, criticism, or sin revealed. Those two men are Joseph and Daniel. They were men of unblemished character. And Daniel and Joseph were both thrust into positions of very unpleasant circumstances, which they neither wanted nor necessarily enjoyed. But they were in touch with this God who is in heaven, the God of heaven. A God who has been revealed to you, to me, and in this post period since our Lord Jesus Christ in the loveliness of his Son. Let us never forget that it is the same God of heaven. The God of Daniel, the God of Joseph, and the God of all the centuries past. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can rejoice in his timelessness, his changelessness, and his total reliability and consistency. Daniel, taken as prisoner away to this distant land, which today and was known then as Babylon, the area covering the very land that we've been considering so much and hear so much about in these days, this area of Iraq Kuwait, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, all part of the Empire of Babylon at that time. And it was in the greatest court of an expanding kingdom that Daniel was to live and make his impression upon history. Originally a prisoner, and yet one who was to grow into a position of authority and power and influence that was only second to that of the emperor himself, and eventually to live and span the lives of four of those kings over practically 100 years of length. He continued, we are told, until the days of King Cyrus. We'll mention that again later. Under the Israeli economy or situation, there were three great positions within the national status which were of importance. Those were prophets, priests, and kings. Let us bear in mind that in those days and over so many thousands of years, the system of rule and government which we've come to accept and which is very much part and parcel of our lives was totally unknown. There was something which came down through history known as the divine right of kings. And it was a system of rule and authority which was practiced over many thousands of years. Life and death was in the hand of the king. A nod, a glance, and a life could fall. The raising of a hand, and there could be promotion, favor, and influence. It was at the whim and fancy of the man on the throne that life was destined and governed. All that, of course, has changed. But the second position of great influence was that of the priest, and essentially to Israel, where, as a religious people, they were in touch with their God. And the priest was probably at some points even more important than the king. The priestly class, the priestly activities, the priestly office was sacred, important, select, and very, very well preserved and guarded. Daniel wasn't a king, he wasn't a priest. And remarkably enough, he wasn't even a prophet. When he was swept away as a prisoner of war, all that we know about him is that he was a son of nobility. He hadn't been to any great school of training in theology. He hadn't come from any priestly family. He hadn't any special apparent favors and influences in a religious direction at all. And yet here we find him in the Word of God, enshrined in the canon, and upon the scene of international history. He was to make a mark and an impression which we, who love the Word of God and have grown up with the Bible in many cases, we automatically and very simply and almost unthinkingly, we take Daniel as a part of that great row of heroes through the Word of God. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, mentioned several times yesterday. He stands out as a man, as we indicated in that opening message, as a man of unique and unblemished character, a man of deep conviction, prepared to stand in the midst of indifference and indulgence and idolatry. We find him as a man of courage, prepared to stand up and be counted. These were qualities which were to characterize the whole of his life. He wasn't a man that bent with the wind. He wasn't easily twisted or turned. And yet, on many an occasion, his life was in jeopardy. And as we come into this second chapter of Daniel, we find that he is here, a situation develops in a most unusual way. The king has an unknown dream. King Nebuchadnezzar. I reminded you yesterday that he was fresh on the throne of this expanding empire. His father, Nabopolassar, had died, and he had come as a brilliant young soldier and as a very expansive and directive king to the throne to build this growing empire, one which outshone even Assyria in its excellence, in its conquest, in its power and prowess. So we have a man with great aspirations. And it was in connection with this, although we didn't know, or he didn't know it at the time, that he was given this unusual dream. I suppose it would have been a conundrum for any reasonable, logical person to be confronted by a very high-ranking personage to say, saying that I had a dream last night, I don't know what it is or what it was, but you must tell me the interpretation of it or else you will die. That would be a really baffling situation for any one of us. And yet in the circumstances of those days, which are very different to ours, where we have the enlightenment and the teaching of endless books, we have the education and other influences which have changed and colored our lives different to all previous generations, yet here they were surrounded by this type of life. This is the fabric of their society. They dealt in dreams and in visions and interpreting the stars, reading the signs of heaven. That's why these men had prominent positions under the Babylonian dynasty. They were the people who were some form of magicians and astrologers and astronomers and philosophers and so on. And we know that they even, much later, related to the very birth of Christ. Because even the three magi or wise men purportedly came out of this very area. And there was something within their writings which alluded to the birth of a new king. And they were aware of it. So there was something very, very remarkable and mysterious within the writings and the education and the culture and the teaching of that day. And into that situation, Daniel had been thrust and had been given the 3 years of study with his friends and had undoubtedly assimilated a great deal. But here now, the clever people of the court are confronted with the king's dream and are given the awesome task of interpreting it, even though they didn't know its content. Little wonder they are baffled, perplexed, depressed, and downcast when the king orders that they are to be exterminated, because, as he interpreted it, they were just playing for time when they said, "Tell us a dream and we'll tell you the answer." Well, he couldn't tell them the dream. And he became the angrier the more they popped him off. And they said, these magicians, there is nobody that's clever enough to interpret it. And how remarkable that we see the men of God, Daniel and his companions, plunged into the middle of this situation, for they had been elevated to a certain position of authority by virtue of their examination before the king after their 3 years of training, and have been found to be particularly clever and capable. That's the point we finished on yesterday. That they were very able men, and they took on a position of no mean quality and favor. When they hear about it, the king's dream, and the fact that they're going to be executed, they are naturally very, very concerned to know why. And it is then that these four men, as God's people today, they have an accessibility which none other of the secularists of the world ever have. Have you thought, as I've thought many times over these days recently of battle, of how many times even within the Allied scene of control, that there were those who said that they were praying for some safe and speedy and victorious outcome to the war? There were occasions when even leaders, in closing their speeches, were prepared to take the name of God upon their lips and say, "God bless you." Significant words from the rulers of our present day world, especially when they were, or they are, rarely prone to take the name of the divine upon their lips, In the secularist, humanistic society of our day, it is not a popular thing to refer to the God of heaven, to this invisible being. But Daniel and his friends, they give themselves to prayer. Because here is the media by which God does great and wondrous things. A couple of people on the way to breakfast said they've been so thrilled overnight to hear an answer to their prayers. We are constantly having answers to our prayers ourselves when we see God move in mighty and wonderful ways. We can see it in a whole variety of things, in the little affairs of life. I often say, when I'm thrust into a situation, I send a telegraphic prayer to God, either for a word of inspiration or a word of guidance, the right word in the right situation. These are the things that we need. And when we're in touch with our Lord in heaven, who loves to hear us, what a different relationship and basis we have. We can turn to him immediately, spontaneously, momentarily, and claim the power of eternity. This is the thrilling thing. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and grace in time of need. How wonderful that is, and yet how much we take it for granted. So casual, and often almost carelessly. Daniel and his friends turn to prayer, and they give themselves to prayer all night. Now, my beloved friends, I know many of you are no longer able to spend the long hours on your knees in prayer that which perhaps once you did. But there's no question about it that the Word of God reveals that there's a mighty, mighty force available through prayer. I've often said, as I contemplated the country of Romania, and I pointed out on Sunday night, where we have visited and worked and labored for over 25 years, that throughout that country there are nearly 1 million Bible-loving believers. There are something like 500,000 in this group known as the Army of the Lord, who love the Word of God, who preach the gospel, who proclaim the new birth, and who long to see their people born again and baptized and become earnest disciples. And in their suffering, many of them have. They claim 500,000 membership. There are Pentecostals and Baptists who between them claim anything up of 400,000 followers and members. Amongst assemblies, of which there are over 400, the largest number in Eastern Europe outside of Russia. There are some 420 assemblies, and there are something over 40,000 members. I was talking to a leader, I pointed him out on the slides the other night, Dr. Chiotta, a very close personal friend I've known for years, a man that's been in prison for the Lord. And we were talking last August about different situations, and he told me an interesting facet of information. When the revolution came, within the group or the registration of the assembly believers, there were over 100 exclusive assemblies. And as soon as the revolution took place and a certain liberty of the freedom to gather was also granted, these exclusives broke away from the federation of the assemblies and developed their own meetings. It reduced the 400 assemblies of the time to something around 300. That is within the known open brethren or Christian brethren or Plymouth brethren groups. But the doctor went on to tell me, our brother, he said, you know, in the intervening months, there has been so much blessing, there has been such a multiplication of the work, that not only have the assemblies grown in number, but we have passed the earlier figure, and not only in the number of assemblies, but also in the total number of members. God graciously and powerfully at work with some 420 assemblies. But what always thrilled me was this, as again and again through the years, and I pointed out they have long meetings on many an occasion, they would have long sessions of prayer, rarely less than an hour, and there would be anything up to 30, 40, and more people take part in that time. And it was really thrilling to hear them laying hold of the God of heaven, and seeing the blessing. And when I think of a million or more people in that country laying hold of the resources of prayer and laying hold of the living Lord ruling and reigning in heaven, then it was little wonder to me that Ceausescu didn't crash before. But obviously the Lord was disciplining and guiding and directing his people. Because I have to say, and as I said on Sunday, in no country for a quarter of a century did I find the believers so willing, so earnest, so joyful, so ready, and so diligent to gather, to hear the word of God, to share the fellowship of the Lord's people, to hear the preaching, and to pray together. They were the most diligent, the most warm-hearted, the most zealous of all the believers of Eastern Europe, and that is saying a lot. And their assembly rooms, often very crude and primitive places, were packed to the doors, standing room only on hundreds of occasions. And it's been a thrill to see God at work. We are not talking about a Romania that's just emerged over the last year in which the media have discovered and have hit the headlines with their talk about the babies with AIDS. That is nothing more than secularist propaganda. We are talking about the reality of Romania and the reality of the work of God. And the reality of anything up to a million believers who know how to pray, because under the pressure of Ceausescu, they leaned heavily upon their Lord. And it's in the times of crisis and danger and pressure that we learn to lay hold of the Lord earnestly. And we see him working and moving. And Daniel and his friends, their lives were in danger, and they laid hold of the God of heaven. And the interpretation came. Well, the interpretation is well known. At one time, I was in India, serving with the Royal Air Force. I was converted at an open-air meeting on a street corner. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I went along to this prayer meeting with another man. I was astonished to see 80 men on their knees, among them high-ranking officers right down to other ranks and various other Indian nationalities. And what astonished me even more, these 80-odd men invited my friend and I to join them, to march through one of the main roads of Bombay to a street corner and there to have an open-air meeting and preach the gospel. I'd never done or known such a thing in my life. It appalled me in every sense, but I couldn't find a way of escape. And so I marched along with these men, and I thought, if this is what it means to be a Christian, that's the last thing I want to do or be. And as we marched down this road for nearly a mile, the warm summer evening, the bazaars were full left and right, and these men were singing choruses, they were holding up scripture banners, and they were calling out the scriptures as they went along. They had a zeal for God. And I had spotted the moment they got off their knees that I was dealing with a different group of men I'd never met before. And there on the street corner I heard the gospel preached. And the Lord touched my heart through two verses of scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. And then it went on to say, this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. And praise God, in that moment, I realized that Christ died for me. And as I reached out in believing faith, so life began to take on a completely new color, direction, and power. I went back to my quarters, I knelt down and gave my heart to Christ, and the next morning when I got up, I did it again just to make sure that the previous evening wasn't an illusion or a dream. And when I went along to the assembly that day, which was where the original prayer meeting took place, I didn't know it, but that's what it was, so they were to have a breaking of bread. And I was invited to sit down at the table with all these brothers and sisters, and there were representatives of 18 nationalities. Never forget it. One of the most thrilling times around the table of the Lord. And so it went on from there. But what I'm telling you is, the reason I'm telling you is because of the prayer of those men on their knees before God. And you know, it was discovered later that through the work of that team at Bombay, something like over 30,000 men and women professed faith in Christ in about 5 years through their outreach amongst the forces personnel in Bombay, India. And I happen to know that from the period when I was converted, I know of at least 5 men today who are still in full-time Christian work from that period and among assemblies. The Lord did great things in answer to prayer, and this dream was interpreted. And what a revelation it was. It was this fearsome image. You know that well enough. But during the days in Bombay, and this is why I've told you the story, we used to hear a lot about prophecy and the second coming of the Lord in those days, and I well remember a very able missionary and teacher standing up and saying, if anybody professes to know anything about prophecy, this is where they must begin, the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. I've never forgotten it, and it was from those days that I began to understand a little bit of the prophetic interpretation of the 4 great world empires. Babylon, the head of gold. The next one, as we know, was the one which succeeded Babylon, and that was the Medo or Medo-Persian Empire, and that was the breast of silver. And then came the thighs and the belly of bronze, which represented the powerful Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then came the part of the idol, which was made of steel or iron, and that was, of course, the Roman Empire, generally interpreted by scholars through the many decades and centuries, that with the 2 legs was the division of Rome, and that is the civilization of Rome, and particularly in the Christian era when there was the Western and the Eastern part of the Roman civilization. And then finally, those 10 toes of the feet, which was a mixture of iron and clay, which did not adhere to each other. And the basic teaching of those 10 toes, being the steel and the iron and the strength of the Roman Empire. And I've heard various scholars describe that that was essentially the legal system. It was the law, the Roman law, which was invented and developed down through the centuries, and which many scholars, not only Bible scholars and theologians, but even secular scholars, they claim that it is the basis of all civilized law and government today. The system of law and authority invented by the Romans. And that strength of legality, creating civilized order, demanding discipline, subjection to rule, from on high, and all people following in line, which has become the difference between the post-Christian period and the prior period, when you had, if you look at world history, the wanderings of tribes and nations across the face of the globe, and occasionally coming together in particular sections and particular empires, as in the days that we're referring to, of Babylon, and of Persia, and then of Greece. But in this post-Christian period, we have the influence coming down to this present day. Let me just digress for one moment before I finish up talking about the clay. And it's to say that in chapter 7 of Daniel, where the prophet himself begins to have visions and dreams, and where the Lord himself through his angels gives him interpretation, so he begins to understand another aspect of God at work. Some scholars have said that the vision of it, Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's image, was the human interpretation of the histories or the empires of the ages. Chapter 7, where there are 4 fearsome beasts involved, is the divine interpretation of the very same empires. In chapter 7, you have 4 beasts. The first one is the lion with eagle's wings, and that is referred to that of Nebuchadnezzar, a system of autocracy, of complete, total control, the divine right of kings, a word, a whisper, and life is taken or given. The next one was the bear with 3 ribs. This, relating to the Medo-Persian Empire and period, had 3 satraps, or rulers, subdivisions of the kingdom. and it was more of an aristocratic rule. Again, superior, imperial, dominating, and exercising that powerful right, but never quite the same as the complete autocratic rule of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The third beast is a leopard with four wings, and this time it refers to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And Alexander divided his rule through four generals, and it was one of those who, when Alexander himself, I believe at the age of 33, tried, because it is claimed there were no more worlds to conquer. And at a very young age, he died. And one of those four generals, I believe by the name of Lysander, took over the rule from him. It was a militaristic regime. Not autocratic, not aristocratic, but that of military discipline, of which we have seen in the post-Christian period from time to time in different states, where the military take over and impose their impartial rule all the way down through the whole of society. And in the fourth image, it was that, of course, of a dreadful beast with 10 horns, and that referring to Rome. Rome revised, Babylon revised, and here you have the present-day ongoing influence, and where perhaps this book has some modern relevance. But in that situation, the iron and clay still did not mix. And the significance being, as was said, that it was the potter's clay, or the ceramic clay, and the interpretation is that of humanity. How often we thought of that lovely picture in Jeremiah, of God at work as the potter with the clay, and how it was reformed into the vessel which God could use. And men are the only people, the only type of being that God can form and shape. He doesn't shape animals, he doesn't deal with angels in that way, he only deals with men. And the men, mankind, are the clay in this part of the image. And the interesting thing is that the clay and the iron do not, in the final analysis, actually integrate. What does it signify? It signifies one of the things that we're seeing in our day. Because as democracy has emerged over the last 150 years, it has brought with it one of the most popular terms which is abused, liberty. And we have these groups that have set themselves up for civil liberties. We have seen the cry throughout Eastern Europe until only a few months ago. Under the communist oppressive regime, there was always the cry and the plea, always the tension, and always the likelihood of further war and further bondage and further worldwide aggression. And even with reference to China and other communist-dominated areas today. Why are they not allowed their personal liberty? Where is this freedom? And when we saw the wall crumbling and the curtain stripped away 15 or so months ago, the whole of Europe and certainly for the much of the world was filled with euphoria. It was wonderful to see anything like 400 million of people beginning to find a new opportunity in life. And yet, as we behold that so-called liberty, which is an essential ingredient of a democratic system, we are finding increasingly in our Western world, where we have known liberty for such a long time, that liberty leads to license. That is an overexertion of individual and personal rights. And where that license is more aggressively and increasingly claimed, it turns from license to lawlessness. And we know that the prophecy of the last days, as in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days there will be grim times, and people, man, will be disobedient, unthankful, unholy, and lawless. responding to no law, accepting no authority, wanting to be a lord unto themselves. And from that point, you go from lawlessness into anarchy, in which there is no control, there is no influence, and there only remained one outcome, destruction. Now, my beloved friend, you see those things taking place. Certainly, perhaps in shadow, outline form, embryonic ideas, not as yet totally widespread. But I wonder if you notice that the people power under communism, when they overthrew communism, it had its positive side in bringing about a new life and a new order for people who have been oppressed for so long. But apply the same principle within a democratic society, and if you get enough popular support, you can turn the law and change the government whichever way you like. That your forces of control become powerless. Your police, your military, and your politicians become puppets, and you're on the way to anarchy. It's a threat. It's a danger. It's the clay not mingling with the steel or the iron, refusing to be controlled. Man taking over. Perhaps it's the embryonic idea of what happened in the Garden of Eden and what was reenacted at Calvary. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will lead our own lives independently, selfishly, sinfully, the way we want. As I close, I remind you what was the conclusion of this particular vision. It was the stone cut out without hands. Now, wonderfully, in the Word of God, the stone or the rock is very relevant. There are three very quick allusions that I make. If you remember Jacob, a very selfish and independent man, and I take him as a pattern, when he set out away from his home to go to another land because he had deceived his brother, he had robbed him, deceived his father, colluded with his mother, you know, it wasn't a very nice picture at all. And on the edge, the border of Israel, he lies down to rest the night on a rock, and you remember what he saw. The angels ascending and descending on the famous Jacob's ladder. And when he woke up, God was in this place and I didn't know it. And if you look in Genesis 26, verses 28 to 30 at the end, you will read that he makes a vow to God. And it's a totally selfish vow. It is full of himself. If you will guide me, if you will keep me, if you will bless me, then you will be my God. It's anarchy all over again. Some have called it Jacob's conversion. And let us not forget that down through the subsequent centuries, the people of Israel, in their rebellious, idolatrous, and stiff-necked attitude, were often referred to as the sons of Jacob. But Jacob went through that experience when he found his wife, and all the experiences where he went through the two wives, Leah, Rebekah, and then he finally returns to his homeland, a rich and wealthy man, partially by deception, and yet fearful and afraid. And on the edge of the land before he comes in, he has that historic wrestling with God, known as Peniel. You know the story in Genesis 32, or you should, because it's where Jacob comes face to face at long last in his life that he is never to be the same again. Thank God he came to the end of his own energy. He was renamed Israel, no longer Jacob. He received a mark in his leg that he never received, never able to walk straight again. His hip was distorted. He had a new name, a new walk. He had a new attitude. He was in touch with the living God and submissive to him. And Jacob became a wonderful expression of the Christian through the work of the Holy Spirit. It was on the rock there, at Jacob's ladder, that it began. And it led to the mighty work of transformation in his life. Beloved, that's what we each one must know. But I also remind you that the great rock of our salvation is Christ, the rock that was smitten, the rock of ages that was cleft, symbolically at Horeb, and ultimately fulfilled at Calvary. And finally, the rock cut out without hands is Christ himself, whom we anticipate to come in glory. In that great time for which we are heading towards, when we see the events of the modern day coming into the end times, and where the Lord will return, taking away his people, in that glorious rapture promised in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other relevant scriptures, and when he will ultimately come back after what we believe, that period of 7 years of Jacob's trouble, and then he will set up his own kingdom. Those who pierced him will see him and welcome him. And those who come with him will come to rule and reign in that everlasting kingdom, not made with hands. Our Lord shall be Lord of lords and King of kings. Hallelujah. This is our glorious anticipation. Let us see to it, dear brothers and sisters, wherever God has placed us and in whatever circumstances, that he is now the Lord of our lives and the God of our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee this morning for the privilege of the matchless grace of Christ, that you are the God of heaven, the one who hears and answers prayer, that has given us a mercy seat, and we bless thee, O Lord, that we may come frequently and boldly and continually. Oh, we praise thee for thy love, and we ask thee for that blessing and that grace to overflow in our lives with joy and anticipation as we see these great historic and scriptural events coming to pass, even in our very generation. We give thee the praise and the glory that we anticipate a day when we should behold the loveliness of his face, our Lord and Savior. We shall be like him, we shall be with him, and we shall rejoice in all that he is and all that he has done and granted for his redeemed, because he loved us and gave himself for us. We bring our morning praise and thanksgiving in thy precious name. Amen.